Good morning. Wednesday nights in our prayer meeting, we have started a series of lessons on evangelism. And that's not a dirty word, evangelism. Talking about sharing the gospel with those who are lost that they might be saved and brought into the faith. And we studied this passage here in Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through 38, this past Wednesday. We talked about the compassion of Jesus and how much He loved the people, and it was His compassion that drove Him and that really drove Him to ask His disciples to join Him in that work and to pray that others would join Him in that work, saying, "Pray the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into His harvest field." And someone has said that, you know, as we preach, as we proclaim the good news of Jesus, that If you preach into your own heart, you're likely to hit a few others along the way. So as I preach this message today on having a passion for the lost, please don't think that I am perfected in this area. I feel very convicted about what I'm to share with you today. As I said to those of you who are here on Wednesday night, when we look at the compassion of Jesus for the multitudes, for those who are lost, those who are like sheep without a shepherd, harassed and helpless and with no one to help them, when I consider the love of God for sinners, that He would send His only begotten Son into this world, that He would die on the cross for sins and for sinners, I can't help but be convicted of how far short I fall of God's heart for lost people. Even Paul's burden for lost souls that I find here in Romans chapter 9, I find I don't have exactly that kind of passion, that kind of burden for lost people that Paul had. I think he was much closer to the heart of Jesus and to the heart of God than I am sometimes. And so my question as we look at today's lesson is, do we have a passion for lost souls? Or have we lost the passion? Which one describes you? Do I have a passion for the lost, or have I lost the passion? And God needs to do a work in my heart so that I'll be more like Him, more like His Son Jesus, who had compassion on the people and saw them as sheep without a shepherd and called upon His disciples to pray to the Lord of the harvest that He would send out laborers into His harvest field. So I want you to listen for the heart of Paul and the heart of God as I read Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. Romans chapter 9, Paul says this: "I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. And with that amen, let's pray. Usually we say amen at the end, but we're going to pray. Our Father in heaven, we're asking now, and I'm asking God, that you would speak to me, that I may speak your word from your heart. Lord, I'm asking that you would speak to all of our hearts this morning. Reveal Christ to us through your living word. Reveal your love and your passion. We are here today, God, with many needs and many things on our minds. For many of us, the passion for lost souls is far from the center of our heart. Instead, today, as we came into this place, we were feeling overwhelmed by the circumstances of life and the trials that we are facing and the things going on in our family and in our nation, in our community, and in our own personal lives. So, Father, we pray that maybe just for a few moments this morning, we can set aside a few of those things by your power and by your help, so that we would be able to focus on this great need. Lord, help us, we pray, have a heart like yours. Have a passion for the lost. For we ask it in the name of Jesus, the Good Shepherd, who gave His life for the sheep. Amen. Today we start a new section in the book of Romans. It's, some might say, a difficult section in many ways. Some of it's difficult to understand. And some of it, if you do understand it, it's difficult to accept. This section in chapters 9 through 11 majors on God's relationship with the nation of Israel and with the Jewish people. And you might say, well, what does that have to do with us? Well, it has a lot to do with us, as we'll see as we go through this section, because it deals with the questions of election, God's sovereignty, human responsibility, God's justice, God's faithfulness. And Paul tackles all of these issues head on here in Romans chapter 9 through 11. What does that all that have to do with what we've learned so far in the book of Romans? Well, really, Romans 9 through 11 answers some questions that inevitably come up when you preach the gospel of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, as Paul has done here in Romans chapter 1 through 8. I'm sure that what Paul writes here in Romans, he had already preached many times as he went from city to city, and he preached in the Jewish synagogues, and he preached in the marketplaces of the Gentile cities. And every time he preached the gospel of salvation by faith, there would be people who would object to what he said. And they would have questions about what he preached. And so many of these questions, as we've seen through the book of Romans, Paul has kind of stated the question, the objection, before anybody else can say it. And he deals with it because I'm sure he's heard it over and over and over again as he's preached the gospel everywhere he went. Most of the objections that would be raised would come from his fellow Jews, from his fellow Israelites. They would come when he was in the synagogues. As he would be preaching in the synagogue, oftentimes people would get very upset by what he was preaching, and they would kick him out of the synagogues, and then he would go and preach in the marketplaces to the Gentiles. But the Jews would accuse Paul of several things. One of the things they often would accuse him of is hating his own fellow countrymen. That he was a hater of the Jews. They would also accuse him of distorting the Scriptures and preaching something contrary to the Bible or to the Old Testament. And so Paul anticipates all these questions and answers them here in this section of Romans chapter 9 through 11. And rather, Paul is going to say that rather than hating the Jews, as we see here in these first five verses, Paul has a great love and a great passion for his fellow countrymen, the Jews. And rather than distorting the Scriptures, he's going to show how he preaches the Word of God in truth. And so in this section, Paul deals with these questions of the Jews. How could God have a plan of salvation for the whole world, as Paul has preached here? As he said in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." So Paul has been preaching this gospel, this good news of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ, and it's for all people, first for the Jew, then for the Greek. And the question comes up, how could God have this salvation plan for the whole world if His own people, a lot of them, the Jews, if they have rejected it? And in here in this section, Paul's going to deal with that question. You know, in Romans, Paul has proved that all people, Jews and Gentiles alike, are under sin. They're under the wrath of God. They are lost. They are in need of a Savior. That all of us are unrighteous on our own, and we need the righteousness of Christ so that we can be accepted by God. And so Jesus did that for us when He went to the cross and died in our place, and He took our sins upon Himself, and God raised Him from the dead, so that when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, God gives us a new life, and we are crucified with Christ. We're raised from the dead with Him so that we have a new life and we live with Him. His Holy Spirit comes to live in us, and we experience all of that salvation that Paul has been talking about so far in the book of Romans. And he proved that our salvation is secure in Christ. Remember the soaring language that we just studied here in Romans chapter 8, where he said, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Wow! We saw in chapter 8, verses 28 through 30, "Those whom God foreknew, He also predestined and called and justified and glorified." Wonderful assurance that we have in Christ. That God loves us and that nothing can separate us from His love if we are in Christ. Say amen to that? Wow, that's what He's been preaching. That's what we've been excited about. Right? And now, as he gets here, Paul anticipates the objection, well, if we're all secure in Christ through faith in Jesus, and God has done it all for us by His grace, and we didn't earn it, we didn't do anything to get it of ourselves, it's what God did for us in Christ. If we are secure in Him, then here's the problem. Didn't the exact opposite happen with Israel? Weren't they the chosen of God? Didn't they fall into idolatry? And later, weren't they captured and exiled? Worse than that, didn't they reject their own Messiah? Most of them. How is it that Israel not only rejected her Messiah, but continues, for the most part, in unbelief even to this day? Has God canceled His promises to Israel? Has Israel forfeited her place in God's plan? Have the promises of God somehow failed? And if God and Israel could be separated, then how can we be sure that nothing can separate us from the love of God? That's the question that Paul's dealing with here. It's a practical question. It's a question that we need to know. If it's really true, Paul, that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord, then what is to do with the Jews? How do we understand what has happened to them? And so this theme and these questions is what Paul will deal with here in chapters 9 through 11. In chapter 9, Paul will deal with Israel's past. Their past election by God. And therefore, he's going to deal with God's sovereignty and how God chooses by His own will. In chapter 10, he's going to deal with the Jews in their present rejection of the Messiah. And therefore, with human responsibility to believe. And then in chapter 11, he's going to deal with Israel's future restoration and therefore God's faithfulness to keep His promises. And so that's kind of an overview of where we're headed over the next few weeks. Now in the first few verses of chapter 9, we see the heart of Paul, really the heart of God, for the lost. Especially the heart that Paul had for his fellow countrymen, his fellow Jews, who did not believe. And I hope that today God will give us a similar passion for the lost. Ray Pritchard suggests two indispensable qualities that we need to have in order to reach lost people for Jesus. And I'm going to borrow a little bit of that in my outline today as we look at this passage, Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. And to have a passion for the lost, first of all, we need a great love. A great love. Now you might say, well, preacher, I don't see any mention of love there in verses 1 through 3. Well, I don't either. But I believe here that Christ's love was behind Paul's burden for his lost countrymen. Think about it. In chapter 8, verses 35 through 39, Paul had just been expounding on the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord, saying nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And Paul here, he says he's willing to be cut off to the lost with the good news of Jesus Christ. Someone has said, No one knows how much you know, or no one cares how much you know, till they know how much you care. And I think there's a lot of truth to that statement. If people don't believe that we care about them, then they're not going to care very much what we believe. Or to say it another way, we will never lead people to Jesus until we learn to love people like Jesus does. I see three aspects of Paul's deep love, his great love, which is really the love of Christ, the love of God that He has poured out into our hearts through His Holy Spirit who is given to us, as He said in Romans chapter 5. And the first one is this, sincerity. Look at verse 1. I tell the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. Notice that Paul is appealing to his integrity. He's making an oath here. He calls upon Christ as his witness, stating it positively. He says, I speak the truth. And negatively, I'm not lying. Okay? Then he mentions his conscience, confirms this, and he appeals to the Holy Spirit, who enlightens and informs his conscience. He is saying, look, I'm sincere in this. I am telling you the truth. I'm not lying. The Holy Spirit will show you that. You know, I think there are a lot of people today that are skeptical of Christianity and Christians because they've either been conned by false teachers and a false gospel, or they've watched a parade of holy hypocrites come and go in their lives, and they say, I don't want to be like that. That's why it's so important that our love be sincere. He's going to say when he gets over to chapter 12, let love be without fault. Or he says, let love be sincere. Have a sincere love for the brethren. Have a sincere love for others. In a study that was done by George Barna's group, they did an extensive research among those who are in the younger generation. And it revealed this. It said, people are expressing more hostility, doubt, frustration, and skepticism towards Christianity. Is that news to anybody? No. He said this is particularly true among young people. Their perceptions of Christians are often filled with images of judgmentally hypocritical lifestyles and political activism. Does that describe you as a Christian? Or some that you've known? It goes on and says, they conclude, these young people conclude, that Christianity is old-fashioned, boring, and unintelligent, and that Christians are insincere and too focused on political matters. You know, if we're going to reach the next generation for Christ, as the song that we sang earlier, we've got to be pure. We've got to be holy. We've got to let God do a work in our hearts so that we have a sincere love for people. So we show how much we care so that they will want to know what we know. They will want to believe in the one that has saved us and has made us into that caring and loving and compassionate person that they meet and that they see. So the first one is sincerity. He has a sincere love. And secondly, I see Paul's sorrow. He He has a sorrowful love. Here Paul shares the intensity of his feeling there in verse 2. He says that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. Sorrow is sadness. It's while grief or anguish there refers to deep personal pain. Paul is not a passive observer in this thing. He's not just standing idly by while his friends and his countrymen, the Jews, are rejecting Christ. He saw their unbelief and it tore at his heart. In one of his books, Ray Stedman tells the story of a man who said to his friend, I hear you dismissed your pastor. Why? Well, he said, it's because he kept telling us we were going to hell. Well, what does your new pastor say? He says, well, he says we're going to hell too. He says, well, what's the difference? He said, well, when the first pastor said it, he sounded like he was glad about it. When the new man says it, it sounds like it breaks his heart. I think that's the way Paul felt. That's the way Jesus felt. When it said that he had compassion on the people who were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. When he stood at looking over the city of Jerusalem as he gets ready to go into that city for the very last time, where he knows where he's going to be arrested and crucified, and he weeps over the city. Sheds those tears over this city full of people, the most of whom are going to reject him. They're going to call for him to be crucified. And they will not believe. And he weeps over the lost. I think we could all stand to be more sorrowful for the unsaved. Listen to the heart of God. Psalm 119 verse 136 says, streams of tears flow from my eyes, for your law is not obeyed. When you look and see the direction that our society and our nation is going in, and we see that God's law is not obeyed. In fact, it seems to be the complete opposite in so many cases. That our world and our society and our nation is going completely away from the laws of God. Does it bring tears to your eyes that our world is lost? It shouldn't surprise us that our world, our nation is going that way. But it should cause us to be sorrowful, to weep, to have tears in our eyes, because God's law is not obeyed, because people are lost and they need a Savior. Jeremiah, known as the weeping prophet, writes these descriptive words in Jeremiah 1:9. He says, oh, that my head were a spring of water and my eyes a fountain of tears. I would weep day and night for the slain of my people. And in the book of Acts, Paul recalls the tears that he shed in Ephesus. And he says, I serve the Lord with great humility and with tears. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Where are our tears for those who transgress God's laws? Where are our tears for those who are lost? Why don't I cry over the unconverted? When will I stop being so selfish and really start caring for other people? Evangelism will have little effect if we don't love the lost. If we don't love them with sincerity and with sorrow. And third, we see Paul's passion for the lost here and his great love in that he was willing to sacrifice. Look at verse 3. It's without a doubt one of the most stunning statements that Paul ever makes. He says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh." He says, if it were possible, he knows it's not possible, because he's just said that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's what it means to be accursed here. The word is anathema. It means to be completely cut off from God, from salvation. He says, I could wish, if it were possible, to be cut off myself, if it would mean others might be saved. John Knox shared a similar sense of sacrifice when he declared almost 500 years ago, "Give me Scotland or I die." Paul's passion here seems to be modeled after Moses, I think, when he prayed. Remember in Exodus 32, well, in chapter 31, the Israelites there at the base of Mount Sinai, while Moses was up getting the Ten Commandments and communing with God, Aaron and the rest of the Israelites had built an idol, this golden calf, and they worshipped it, and they had a huge orgy, and just terrible things. And God was ready just to end it with the nation of Israel. To just cut them off completely. Maybe He was going to start over. He said, "I'll start over with Moses." And Moses prays to the Lord. And he says, "But now please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book that you have written." That's the heart of God. That's the heart of a man who cared for his people. That's the heart of God, we know, because that's what Jesus did for people. It was the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was cut off in His death on the cross, taking our sin upon Himself. He was cursed in our place so that we could be forgiven and given the gift of eternal life. That's the heart of God. It's a heart of sacrifice. So here's some good questions to think about. How far will you go to see your friends and your family come to Jesus? What sacrifices are you willing to make? Are you willing to give up something so that others could be saved? Do you see people like Jesus does? Do you really see them? Or are you just looking past people like I so often do? Do you really love them in sincerity, in sorrow, and with sacrifice? So we need a great love if we're going to reach the lost. And second, we need a great respect. Here I'm looking at verses 4 and 5, and Paul here, as he's writing this about his fellow Israelites, he calls them my brothers, my own people, the nation of Israel. And then he lists 8 great advantages that God gave the Jewish people. And what I see here is what Paul is doing is he is He is trying to connect with his Jewish people. He's not saying, "You Jews, you people of God." He's saying, "We." He's saying, "You're mine. My own people. My brothers." And if we're going to reach people, we have got to make an effort to connect with them where they are. Instead of blasting the unbelievers, Paul lists all of these great blessings that God had given to the Jews. Paul says, "You've had the adoption of sons." In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, we read, "For you are a people," God's saying this of the Israelites, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be His people, His treasured possession." Sounds a lot like what Peter said about us as believers in Christ in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, wasn't it? "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God." You've had the adoption as sons, Paul says. They had the divine glory. The glory of God is that manifestation of God's presence and His power and His person. It was what led Israel in the wilderness by the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, and what came upon the tabernacle and the temple with the very presence of God there in His glory. They were partakers of the divine glory. They had the covenants. God made several covenants with His people. Abraham and Moses and David and then He promised a new covenant that would come through His Son, Jesus Christ. They were the receivers of the law. The law was a treasure because it was is the way God revealed His will for people. The way that God showed how they were to govern their lives and their nation. They had the temple worship, the service, it says there. They were given the privilege of serving God in the tabernacle and in the temple, and all of the sacrifices and the offerings that they were to do, and all of the festivals and feasts that they were to participate in, and all of the service of God. And every one of those things points to Jesus as the Savior and the Lord who would come. And they had all of that. They had the promises. They had the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the founders of their nation, faithful men of God. You know, as we think about Paul speaking to his fellow Jews, he's not just trying to butter them up. He's trying to remind them of all the wonderful blessings that God had given and how God loved them and how He loved them and how much He wanted for them to come to Christ. That's the attitude that we go with when we go to share the gospel of Jesus. You know, it's so easy when we go to talk with unbelievers about Christ, it's so easy sometimes to become arrogant and argumentative when we talk with people who don't know Christ. Oftentimes they want to argue and we jump right into it, you know. Have you ever tried to argue someone into the kingdom of God? I have. It doesn't work, you know. Most of the time, arguing just makes people angry. And it really... they begin to thinking, you don't love them. you really don't like them. You know, instead, let's start by loving and respecting people. Make sure your friends know you have a heart, a broken heart for them. Listen, if hell is real, and it is, it ought to tear us up. If heaven is real, and it is, it ought to break our heart that some are not going. Let's begin by focusing on those places where we can connect with people. That's what Paul was doing here, connecting with his fellow Jews. And then we can move the conversation to a discussion about Christ, which is what he does. At the end of verse 5, he says, "And from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen." The great privilege that the nation of Israel had was that the Messiah came from them. That was the ultimate promise of God, and God has fulfilled it. Jesus is both God and man. According to his human nature, he came from the line of the Jews, through Abraham, through David. According to his divine nature, he is from all eternity, the Son of God. He is God over all, as it says here. And so he took them to Christ. So where are you at today in your passion? What are you passionate about? The founder of the Salvation Army was General William Booth. Some of his Salvation soldiers were sent to the ghettos of Los Angeles in the 1920s. And after 3 years of no results, they sent word back to the Home Office saying, "It just won't work. We tried everything. The gospel is just not being received here." A couple days later, they received a 2-word telegram from General Booth that said, "Try tears." I think with the way our world is today, it's time we try tears. Wouldn't it be better for people to know, for us to make fools of ourselves for God, in weeping, in loving, in connecting, in reaching out, to let people know that God loves them and that He has sent His only Son that they might be saved? You know, I've spent a lot of time talking to believers today, because I want us to see God's heart that Paul had and that I want to have. I hope you do as well. But I know that there are really 3 groups of people here today. There are those who are believers, who are truly have come to Christ. He is living in you through His Holy Spirit. You are an adopted child of God. And you have all of those privileges that we've seen. Your salvation is secure because of what Jesus Christ has done. And God is pouring His love into your heart through His Holy Spirit. And you're the ones that I'm calling upon, as I'm calling upon myself, to have the love of God for a lost world. But I know that there are also non-believers that are in this room. Those who have not yet come to Christ and found the forgiveness of sins, been given that gift of a new life. And so I invite you today. It's time. There's no better time than today than to give Jesus a try. More than that, call upon Him to save you. Turn from your sin and yourself and turn to Jesus and say, I need You. I am lost. I'm a sinner. I can't save myself and I'm on my way to hell without You and I need You. Would You save me? And He'll do it. And thirdly, I think the third group of people there are here today are, we had the believers, the non-believers,